We are on lesson number 5, and as I said last week, when we started last week's lesson, the lesson was divided, or this chapter 1 of Hebrews is divided with 2 topics. The first we looked at last week, which was a discussion of what Jesus was trying to tell us in His Son. Now, let's see if that doesn't, does that work? Yeah. Well, that's, I can't tell. I hope I'm doing this right. The second major topic that is discussed in this chapter is what? Angels. And Dr. Pat back there was singing about angels a minute ago and saying he's seeing them everywhere now. This is a fairly in-depth study considering it's only 1 week's worth of study on the topic of angels. So that begs the question, why would the author begin this letter of exhortation? Why would he begin the letter of exhortation with a discussion of angels, with this contrast between Jesus and angels? Why was it important to prove that Jesus was better than angels? Why on earth, anyway, is this subject important for us today? Why, in today's culture, is there any application? Why do we need to know this? What, there's some questions. This is like a big question to start Hebrews off with. So, if you want to turn in your homework to page 29, we're going to look at that in just a minute. And you might want to get your observation worksheet out on chapter 1, if you've got it, or open your Bible so we can look at the individual verses. But first, I want to ask you again, and this is like the maybe the fifth time because this is lesson number 5, who are the recipients of this letter?
Jews.
Hebrews. Yeah, y'all read the title. Hebrews. Jews. Christians who were born into Jewish culture. Now, she tells you there on page 29 why the subject of angels might have been a topic that needed to be discussed in light of the fact that those Jewish Christians became Christian at the time in which they lived. What did you read there? Why would it be necessary, maybe, to even broach this topic of angels and Jesus' superiority?
Because the Jews felt that angels were very superior.
Right.
They were the mediators between God and man.
By the time the New Testament opened up, angels had come to be considered not as ministering spirits to those who would receive salvation, as Hebrews 1:14 tells us. But angels, there were two basic reasons that they were considered so important. In the Old Testament, they were held in this high position. They were considered to be mediators between God and man. And when angels, when the angel of the Lord or angels appeared to them, like Daniel had an angel appear to them, to him, angels were heeded. People listened to him. They didn't always listen or heed their prophets. But there was something about these angelic visitors that caused people to sort of sit back on their heels and pay attention and heed what they were told to do. Secondly, and probably more importantly, to the understanding of the Hebrew Christian mindset concerning the topic of angels, was that just as the law had been expanded to include 613 commandments as opposed to the original 10, and initially all of those, as I've probably told you before, were added, it was as if, you know, we're not supposed to, the Sabbath day is supposed to be holy, therefore how do we make sure we keep it holy? Well, you can't do anything on Sabbath. Okay, we'll just make that a thing where that'll be another law, number 11, no work on the Sabbath. Well, okay, but how do we know we don't screw up and work, and then we get back to the first one, and then we end up dishonoring, you know, not honoring the Sabbath. Well, okay, we're going to have to define work here. And so out of a natural desire to to really give honor to the law became far more than God ever intended. And, as with our law today, loopholes were also added. You know, in the New Testament, there were times where people would tithe spices, and yet their poor parents would go hungry. You know, and they kept their own money to themselves. Things like that. And so not only were loopholes found, but the law principally was very enlarged to become something it was never intended to do. The same thing happened to this idea of the status of angels. Rabbinical writings, the Talmud and others, had enlarged the understanding of the angels' position. So they were considered to be, by the average Jewish person of the day, almost godlike in their understanding. And I don't think that was an accident, to be quite frank, because as we get into this discussion of angels, you will be able to see, or you should begin to see, how subversive a certain group of these angels had become. And I think that's part and parcel of the subterfuge, is if you make me as important as anyone else, or more important, then, you know, my status would be very superior. So for this Hebrew writer, it was going to be very important for him to establish where Jesus stood in relationship to the angels. Now, having said that, when we look at how this letter is laid out, you know, we looked at, somebody mentioned the word mediator. In the book of Hebrews, there are several mediators mentioned. Who might those other mediators be? Well, Jesus, yes. We're talking about other than Jesus. Who else? Well, no. Who else is talked about in this book other than angels and Jesus? High priest. The high priest was considered a mediator. And remember, as we looked at maybe even titling this book, we determined that consider Jesus our great high priest, or our great mediator of the new covenant, might be, you know, a way to title it. Okay, so we have one mediator there, the high priest. Is there anybody else mentioned?
Melchizedek.
And who else?
Moses.
All of these guys were considered either by their virtue of their office of priest, or Moses was even called the mediator of the better covenant, of the old covenant. And Jesus is designed, or is not designed, described as what? The mediator of the new covenant, or the better covenant. So in order, if all of these groups are considered mediators, wouldn't it make sense, if you're trying to establish that Jesus is the ultimate mediator, the ultimate great high priest, wouldn't it make sense to start with the next highest considered mediator, which would be angels? Are you following me? So it makes sense then, by the way the book is laid out, he's going to discuss them in order. You see, we're going to discuss principally angels and the mediators there. If you will look at how you titled your chapters, you'll see this, how this is laid out. Let me find it here. The way we did it first is we said that we have angels. Okay? Jesus is better than the angels. And then the next mediator discussed is the big one, Moses. Moses was considered very, very important. And in that discussion of Moses, Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek is also brought up. So you have that order. And then finally, the bulk of the book discusses Jesus versus the status as mediator versus the status of the high priest. So, for first and foremost, the biggest mediator to discuss would be angels. That is probably why the author chose to have this discussion. Now, why is this relevant to us today? Well, unfortunately, in today's world, we go to one of two extremes when this topic of angels comes up. First of all, we either dismiss angels as relatively unimportant, unnecessary to be studied, because we don't commune with them. Why do we need to know anything about angels? They're not really important. Or we go the other way, which a good bit of our culture has done, and we focus completely on angels. They get way too much attention. TV shows are made about them. And to go the other extreme, a lot of bad stuff comes in with all of that. Because if regular angels are okay, how do we know if these are good angels or bad angels? And so you get into a lot of cultic worship, which we'll talk about at the end. But you need to understand the topic of angels is in Scripture. Therefore, if it's in the Bible, what do we know? Well, everything in the Bible is absolutely true. Yes, the other nursery Sunday school teachers are here. That's sort of like, you know, pork versus beef. We're both on the same plate here. Okay, what you need to see then is, if it is in the Bible, it's true, and what else? It's something we need to know. You know, I've had people say to me, when I've talked about, this was back when I was teaching the book of Revelation, well, we don't need to learn that. I mean, that, you know, that's not important. And people literally, there are Christians, believing Christians, who don't think the Old Testament's relevant at all. You know, we don't need the Old Testament. Well, let's get to the part where Jesus comes in. Well, as we've seen, like from last week, Jesus is from cover to cover, isn't he? In the Bible, Old Testament and New. So what we need to understand is, if this topic is in Scripture, and if in the course of us reading this wonderful book of Hebrews, this topic is brought up so punched at the very, very start, it must be important for us to know this. And so we don't gloss over knowing something about angels is unimportant, but we don't want to focus too much attention on it. It's sort of like we need to understand a little bit enough about Satan, who he is, about what the devil is capable of, and so forth. And I've read the end of the book. We want to know his history, his, you know, end. But you don't want to focus your whole life on that. You don't want to look for a devil behind every bush. So there has to be some balance. The author of Hebrews brings the balance in by saying, angels are cool. They're important. But you know what? There's one that's more important. Jesus, the Son of God. Okay, so that's where we want to begin. Now, in your homework, I believe it was on the very first page, there's a chart there. We're going to use some of what we looked at last week, but what we're looking at, because I totally confused them this morning, what we want to look at is to go back over chapter 1, looking at how Jesus is described, what is said about Jesus. But we're picking only the parts now that describe or contrast with something that can be known about angels. So, let's start with verse 2. Is there something in verse 2 that could be contrasted with angels?
God created angels.
You got it. Oh, I'm so glad somebody came up with that. All right. The first thing is, Jesus in verse 2 is listed out as creator, isn't he? Now, I'm going to give you the handout, so you don't need to worry if you don't get everything down. But you've got a chart there. You can kind of check yourself. But verse 7 says what about the angels? Right, and we're going to discuss a little bit what that means, but there's the sense that angels are made beings. They are created beings. So these guys, then you could paraphrase it, and I don't normally like to do that, but they are created beings. Okay? All right, so the basic truth is Jesus is the creator. And angels are one of the things that he created. Now, this basic truth, you read further on down, let's see, it's on page, I believe it's on page 30 in your homework. There's a reference there, yeah, to Colossians 1:16. So this principle of Jesus being creator and the angels being created beings is supported by other scriptures. This is not something that this author dreamed up. Okay, what might be the next thing as you look there at the first couple of verses there, maybe even in verse 3, what is there about Jesus that said, and you all really have to look for some of this. Hopefully you got it in your homework. What could be said there about Jesus that could be compared to something else or contrasted, something else that is said there about the angels further on down? Well, look at verse 4. What is said there in verse 4? Okay, Jesus has a more excellent, I think is what it says, doesn't it? Yeah, a more excellent, that's the way of saying excellent or, a more excellent, yeah, there you go, excellent more in the back row, name. Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels. So what does that then tell you about angels? Yes, they have an excellent name. They have a good name, let's say, or an excellent, well, good will be good, because that's shorter. Okay, they have a good name. Angels, for the most part, except for a few, third, have an excellent name. But compared to that, Jesus' name is more excellent than theirs. Okay, so then the question has to be what? Think about it. If his name is more excellent, why or what is his name that would make it more excellent? Exactly. Now, we see in verses 5 through 8, he's called what? The first thing you see in 5, he's called what? The Son of God. He's called what else? In, let's say 6. The firstborn. Begotten's in there somewhere. Firstborn, and then what else? What about verse 7? Look at verse 7. This is stretching. He's the one who makes.
Yeah.
So he is the one who's creator, who's in charge. That gives him a more excellent name. But the real more excellent name comes in there where he says in verse 8, what is he called? Yes, he's called God himself. So, end of discussion. What is the more excellent name? He is God. That alone is a more excellent name. Now, let me tell you that the term son here is a term that is positional. It's not just saying, oh, this is my little son. Or there are lots of sons here. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a positional name. The Son of God is a positional title, meaning he is supreme. He is over all. Now, first thing I thought when I read that was, or, you know, talked about this discussion was, but wait a minute. The term sons of God is mentioned in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So what's the difference? Well, in Job, it's where you'll find one of them, and the other Old Testament references, most of them, concerning angels, they are referred to plural, collectively, sons of God. It is a collective term indicating created being. And as we move along, you're going to see in one of our, if you read those verses you were to look up carefully, you will see that the sons of God specifically means angels. He's specifically referring to. It's a collective term. It is not. It's the difference between saying, that child is mine. Those are other children. And that's kind of positionally to you, and it's God speaking here, that's the one. The rest of them are just others. So, there's another contrast. What do you see? Look at verse 3. In verse 3, what does Jesus do in verse 3? Yeah, he made purification for sins. All right, what else?
He sat down.
He sat down what? Yeah, on a throne at the right hand of God. What we see there then, when we look at verse 3, and what does it say in verse 8? What did you see there in verse 8 and verse 13? What topic seems to kind of run through those? thrones. So what is Jesus? What is this positional? His positional name is Son. He is indeed God. So in essence, what do we see here that can be compared with angels? Where is he? He's on a throne. He's on a throne, and we see he's on that throne forever. What then do we see the angels doing that can be compared here in verse 6? Yeah, they're worshiping. So do you see the contrast? Jesus is on the throne in contrast to angels whose position is exalted. They're in the presence of God, but they are worshiping. They worship the one on the throne. All right, moving right along. I know this. Y'all are going, oh, this is one of those hard things. It's really not. There's another contrast in verse 11 when you contrast what is said about angels in verse 7. What do we see in verse 11 is stated about Jesus? He remains. What's another thing that you could say? Immutable, doesn't change, everlasting. So in verse 11, we see that Jesus never changes. But what do we see in about the angels there in verse 7? We've mentioned it briefly. They can be angels, or they can be what? They can be made to do what? Be wind or be fire. They can just be different. They can do what?
A cloud.
Yeah, and they can also be made in the form, take on the appearance of a man. So the idea then is Jesus never changes, but according to verse 7, angels can change and do. Now, someone this morning said, but wait a minute. Jesus is the one doing that. Didn't Jesus change? You know, he looks different in Revelation in his glorified body than he did when he was a little baby in the manger, or than when he was spirit on the throne before the dawn of creation. Yes, he changes in that form, but his basic essence never changes. Evidently, and we see it from this and some other verses, angels can truly be made to be something else entirely. There's the idea, and you read it on, that Christ remains the same always, but angels can change. Now, what does that mean then in verse 7, that some are made fire, some are made wind? What do you think that's saying? Yes, the key word is purpose, for service. Their change is in regard to their service, basically. God can use them then to do his purpose in one way, or he can change them to accomplish his purpose in another. But the idea is he or Jesus never changes. Now, what about this throne? In verse 8, we saw something about a throne. What do we see? We saw the angels worshiping him on the throne and so forth. But he upholds, it says in verse 3, all things by the word of his power. What does that tell us? Yeah, he is the ruler. Isn't that verse 3? What verse is that? Verse 3. Verse 8 and verse 3 refer to him on a throne. So we see him as ruler overall. But in verse 14, what do we see said in description about the angels? They're servants. So one is sovereign, and the other is basically a servant, isn't he? Aren't they? Ministering spirits. Yes. Jesus is the Son of God, but angels are the servants of God. Now, what is said in verse 13 about Jesus? Kind of sum that one up. He won. You might say he's the ultimate, everything is now extreme this, ultimate this. He's like the extreme victor, isn't he? The ultimate victor. So he is actually, in verse 13, the ultimate victor. Everybody else is under his feet. And then what do we know about the angels? Well, we don't see it in this chapter. You have to then go to see what else is said about angels. On pages 30 and 31, you had a bunch of cross references in the homework. We saw in Colossians 1, no, was that on, yeah, that's 30. Colossians 1:16, we saw that angels were created by Jesus. In Job 38, 6 and 7, what do we see about angels that we might not have seen before? And why can you say they were created before the earth? Well, he created the heavens and the earth, and what's going on? Okay, they were there watching creation come about, and they sang for joy when they observed the earth's creation. So that gives you a little clue as to where they were at the beginning of what we know as creation. But now look at, contrast that with what you see in Revelation. We're going to go to the opposite end of the spectrum. Revelation 12, one of my favorite chapters, because it explains a lot about what's going on in Scripture overall. If you just sort of learn what's going on in that chapter, you can kind of know a little bit about what's going on even in the world today. Sometime after their creation, what happened? Did what? He defected. We have the first rebellion. Sometime after the angels were created, Satan exalted himself and rebels against God. It says in Revelation, he's referred to in Revelation 12, that old serpent, or the serpent of old, the what?
The dragon.
But he's also called what else?
Great dragon.
The serpent of old, who is called, verse 9 of chapter 12, the devil, and he's also given his other name, Satan, who deceives the world. What happens to him at this rebellion? He gets, well, in chapter 12, he gets thrown down to the earth. But at the time of the rebellion, what's going on? Because if you read the way linearly that chapter reads, you have this sign in heaven. The second sign, verse 3, there's another sign in heaven, a great red dragon he's described. This is, we know, the serpent of old, the devil. And with his tail, what does he do? Yeah, and how do we know they're angels? Well, I'm just going to tell you. In Revelation, stars are a reference to angels. That's one of the symbolic things that's there that is understood to mean angels. So, sometime at their creation, right after they were created, and I'll give you some other ones, references later, a third joined him in this rebellion. He was the principal actor in this. He was one of the principal angels, an archangel. But these other sub-angels, not as important angels, joined him and rebelled with him. And there is this battle that has been going on throughout all history between who? Well, not just good and bad, but good and bad angels. In the invisible realm, there is a battle. Now, we studied this summer, we looked at Daniel, and we didn't get in depth because we only did the first half, but at one point, we read through the whole of the book of Daniel. And next summer, I hope, Lord willing, that we will maybe finish and do the second half. But in there, you see the fact that when Daniel prays, Chapter 10, Gabriel, this angel Gabriel, another one that's named in Scripture, comes to him with a message that God has answered his prayer. But he answered it 3 weeks ago, 21 days ago, he answered it. And I tried to get here with the message. Remember, they're ministering spirits sent, you know, to give aid to those who are receiving and will receive salvation. That's Christians. So God's chosen. So he's going out to try to answer this prayer for Daniel, give him his answer. But he says, I was withstood by the prince of Persia. It was another battling angel, very strong angel, one of the angels in the hierarchy of angels over the whole land of Persia, because it appears in Scripture that there are realms of them, particularly the bad ones. There are the ones that are over countries, the ones that are over regions, the ones that are over cities, blocks, so and so forth. That's kind of the sense you get there in Daniel. So he is sent to the sense, he is withstood by this prince of Persia and isn't able to come and deliver this message. But it says, but Michael, prince of your people, meaning Michael, the archangel Michael, came and is holding him off so that I could come deliver this message. And soon I go back, the idea being so that Michael can go on and do his bidding. At the end also of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, there is a discussion of when this great time of distress, some Christians call it tribulation, whatever you want to call it, the last time when there's the worst distress ever that could ever be. Everybody's about to, you know, eat dust, but Michael, the prince of your people, will arise. That is most likely a description of what we read in chapter 12 of Revelation that will happen in the future, where Michael, who is the warrior angel, will defeat the devil. He will no longer have the same powers and strengths as the angels have had, the angels in heaven have, and the great defeat occurs. Now, it's still got to be lived out here on the earth for that last little portion until Jesus returns. But you get a sense there of hierarchy of angels, a sense of mission of angels. We've seen Gabriel is a messenger, usually in Scripture. You looked up some other references to Gabriel. He brought a message to John the Baptist's father, and he brought a message to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And those messages had direction and promises, and they were to be heeded, and were. But when we look at a lot at angels in Scripture, if Jesus is the ultimate victor, what is their understanding that they're placed in contrast to him being the ultimate victor on the throne? They're the warriors. They're the fighters. So they are the warriors. They're not only ministering spirit, but they are warriors on behalf of God's purpose and ultimately for our salvation. Now, there's another cool reference here that you looked up. Matthew 25:41. This is one of my favorite references, but not so much in reference to angels. Is never the way I've looked at it. I've always looked at it and enjoyed it or thought it was a neat reference because it refers to the creation of hell. What in the world is hell or eternal fire created for anyway? Well, Jesus is assuring in this discussion that these fallen people, these wicked people on the earth, those who have rejected him and rejected God, will be sent to this eternal fire. But he makes it clear that this fire was never what? It was never created for man. What was hell originally created for? The devil and his angels. It was meant to be an ultimate dwelling place for the fallen angels, those who rebelled. Eternal fire then was prepared for Satan and his angels to end up in. Man was never... evidently, the fall of the angels happened way prior to the fall of man, and an ultimate resolution for these rebellious spirits had to be created. And so God created hell or eternal fire for that purpose. We also see in 2 Peter 2:4 another place, and in Jude 6, other places where angels being confined are held. What are those? What did you see there in 2 Peter 2:4? Yeah, these evil angels are held in gloomy dungeons or pits of darkness for what? Until what? For judgment. This is not their ultimate end-all place. The eternal fire will be. And in Jude 6 it says they're bound, they're held in darkness, bound for great judgment time. So from these references, the contrasting truth we see is that there will be a final resolution to all of this, and that Jesus will be the ultimate victor. The angels are either warriors for God, for Christ, on his behalf, or they are the warriors who will be defeated in the end. I love that. I just think that's a great contrast. Now, going back to our contrast here, we saw in verse 3 that he is sitting at the right hand of God, the idea being in I think it's 8 and 11, no, it's 8 and 13, the other throne references. What we want to look at now, somebody mentioned it earlier. Before he sat down, we see that Jesus did what? Made purification for sins. That is a reference to him being the great high priest. If he made final, ultimate, complete purification for our sins, what is he the source of then? Our salvation. He becomes then the source of all salvation because of his function and because of his action. So he becomes the source of salvation. And again, over and against that, in contrast, what then do we see in verse 14 about angels? They're not the source of salvation. What are they? They're ministering spirits. How does that relate to salvation?
Those
who will receive salvation. They are ministering spirits for those who shall receive salvation. So verse 14 then tells us that, again, that they are ministers to the saved. And all that that entails. Okay. All right. So far, then, we've got this working definition of angels. They are created. They are. They have a good name. They worship. They can be changed in regard to what their function is. They are servants. They are not masters. They are warriors, and they are ministers to those who are receiving salvation. Now, they are the servants of God. And we also see, if they're ministering spirits, what does that tell you about them? If they're spirits, what does that tell you? You can't see them. They're invisible beings. They don't necessarily have a body as we know bodies. But we do know, in the course of what they are about doing, many times in some of the things we read, what can they assume? They assume the form. But what kind of form do they usually assume? And what kind of human form do they usually mean? Good. So they usually take the form, I don't know that, you'd have to really search. There's one sort of, in Zechariah, there's one kind of weird reference, and you don't know if that's really an angel that he's talking about there or not, where angels are recognized as being female. But by and large, angels have male or masculine gender. That is what they're referred to as. Because of that, and because the term sons of God usually refers to angels, that is why many theologians, and the one she didn't give you because it kind of get everybody and it did get us off track, in sixth chapter of Genesis, the flood story, the reason behind, one of the reasons behind the flood, the sons of men came down to the daughters, I mean the sons of God came down to the daughters of men, and oh my goodness, what does that mean? Well, literally, that there was an intermarrying of species producing giants. Now, that is some people's take on that, and where they back all of that out to is the fact that when they assume human form, it is always male. And that prior to the flood, angels perhaps could create, procreate. Now they can't. We know that from what you read in the New Testament. I'm not saying that's what that means. I'm just trying to explain to you how some people come up with, and the logical conclusion might be assumed from that. So, in the Old Testament, God uses angels then to give out his message, even as he used his prophets. You know, at the very first verse, he says, basically, in days of old, He spoke through the fathers, spoke to the fathers. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So he has used his prophets to give out his message, but sometimes in the Old Testament, God basically uses angels or this theophany idea that we're going to talk about at the end of the lesson. And when angels are spoken, when they're speaking, people listen to them more than they listen to the prophets. Yes, Pat?
On June 6th, where it says they're cast from heaven and kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, does that mean that, as metaphor, like for sin, and they're kept in everlasting chains, that they can never gain salvation?
The angels, they could never... Well, angels don't get salvation.
No, I know, but it says they're cast from heaven. And I mean, they're kept in darkness, they're kept with everlasting chains for judgment on the last day. So, are they...
Who's going to judge the angels?
Pardon me?
Who's going to judge the angels?
Christ.
From the scriptures you read?
Well, and the angels will help judge.
We do. We're going to judge the angels.
Well, they'll come and...
There's a sense. So, what is your question, first of all?
My question is: are the fallen angels that were swept from heaven bound in chains now?
Yes, many of them are. Some are not. Not all of the fallen angels were bound in chains. Not all. Some. Some are bound in chains. It appears that maybe, and this gets into the discussion of angels versus demons. What are demons as opposed to angels? My personal understanding is that demons are the same thing as fallen angels. They lose their angelic name, in my opinion, and have been called demons from that point on. However, there are other schools of thought that would tell you, particularly if you read any Hebrew legend, creation legends, flood legends, that there were these fallen angels, or this progeny, too, of these angels that intermarried. Some of them clung to the outside of the ark. Now, there is a Hebrew legend about this. I mean, don't look at me like, where did she come up with that? You couldn't make this stuff up. And that when they were released in the world because of their angelic ability, they became this whole order that we refer to as demons. I think that's really pushing it, in my opinion. There's no scriptural, not even in the Apocrypha, well, a little bit in the Apocrypha, but there's not much in any sacred writing of any kind to support that. That was strictly legend. But we do know that many of them, in demonic form, are active in the world today. How do we know that? Well, one of the ways we know it is the story of Jesus and the demoniac of the Gadarenes. And you can read it, I think it's in... Mark 6 is where one of the accounts, and there it's in several of the accounts. Let me find it, make sure I'm telling you the right reference. And when he encounters that demoniac, he asks him, "What is your name?" And what do they say? Legion. My name is Legion. Let me see if it's here. I may have the wrong chapter. Here. Yeah. Okay, it's in 5. All right, so he says to this guy, he says, verse what?
9.
Okay, yeah, here it is. First of all, it says, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And then what does the man respond? Well, he says, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. And he says, come out. And he says, what is your name? And they said to him, my name is Legion. What is a legion? Anybody know? It's 100 guys. 100 guys of cohorts. It's the way they organized the army back then. Yeah, he says, for we, plural, are many. And so they have this, he says, they began to entreat him earnestly, do not send them out of the country. Does anybody have another translation of that? I don't know that out of the...
Out of the area.
Okay. He says, don't send us out. Meaning, if we don't have a body, we're kind of disembodied. Now, many of you have seen these movies that say, you know, there's one in particular with Denzel Washington that says they only have like 30 seconds. If they don't latch onto somebody else, they're dead forever. Poppycock. That's not what that's meaning. What they're saying is, we like it here. We're perfectly happy here. Leave us alone. And what does Jesus do? Sends them into the... There's a sense that they say, well, okay, let us stay here. Put us in the pigs. And the pigs are destroyed. Therefore, they are once again loose and around. It's the idea that demon possession can occur for people who are not possessed of the Holy Spirit. I firmly believe that it's not stated unequivocally in Scripture, but I do not believe that anyone who truly believes in God and has the indwelling Holy Spirit can ever be possessed of a demon. Now, that is not to say that you cannot be oppressed from the outside, that your life can be made miserable, that whispering in your ear constantly will drive you nuts and give you bad thoughts and so forth. So don't underestimate the power of these fallen angels. But I think that's what this is describing here. This is describing very much some of the ones that are loose in the world. They are loose in the world. Not all of them have been bound. Some are bound in those dungeons held for judgment. Others are only allowed certain kinds of freedom. We know in the book of Revelation it is spoken of that there are angels that have been bound at the river Euphrates for this particular moment when they are being loosed to lure everybody in for battle. And when they are loosed, these spirits go out like frogs together, meaning foul. I mean, to a Jew and to the understanding in those ancient worlds, frogs were not, they weren't bred back then to be eaten like they are today. They were considered slimy, nasty, yucky critters. And so, some of them were worshipped. Do what? Yeah, well, don't talk to anybody in Louisiana about that. They think frog legs are good. Yeah, you know, if it tastes like chicken, it has to be good. Whatever. But the idea is, even the evil angels, God has control over them. God even has control over the head of all of the fallen angels, doesn't he? Because in Job, what do we read? Periodically, he has to come check in and give an account of what he's been doing. What have you been doing? Roaming to and fro the earth. Well, since you've been doing that, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan replies, well, yeah. But if you treated me like that, I'd be happy too. I'd think you were pretty cool. And so then he's given only certain permission to do certain things within certain parameters. Now, as I've said earlier, if you go back to chapter 12 of Revelation, you discover what he's been doing. Not just Job. He just doesn't pick on just Job. But if you read there in verse 10, after this devil is thrown down to the earth and the end of all time is about to happen, we see the loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation, verse 10, and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, that's the devil, of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. What was he doing to Job? Accusing him of having foul motives. You know, self-realization motives. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of thing. What does he do for each one of us? The brethren here are the godly. He doesn't care about the ungodly. He's already got them. They're already on his team, whether they think they are or not. But he's concerned in making God look bad. So he's constantly picking us out. Kind of explains some things that maybe happen in your life. Not all things. I mean, I think 90% of our problems we bring on ourselves. But I will say there is that sense that he accuses day and night. Now, what do we know from what we've read specifically in Hebrews in chapter 7? Who else is there? Jesus. He does what? Ever lives to intercede on our behalf. So what you've got is this throne room. Periodically the devil is checking in now, and he says, have you considered, what's it? He's got a bad motive. And what does Jesus say? Sorry, that's already been taken care of. Move on. whatever you want to call, next evidence thing. Let me see it. What else is your proof? Give me somebody else. I want another. Let's take another look. So there is, it's now accomplished so that this continual kind of thing evidently goes on day and night. Isn't that interesting? That it's a comfort, really, if you think about it, to know that we have that permanent person in the form of Christ there, pleading our case for us day and night, covered by the blood, stamp, move on, next document, covered by the blood, and so forth, as the devil seeks to make every one of us in this room look bad. And trust me, he cannot read your mind. Only God can do that. The angels can't read people's mind, but he's a great, great reader of people. He's had lots of time to practice, to understand human nature.
There was a woman that was in an organization that my daughter-in-law was in. This woman used to be a Wiccan. And she was telling my daughter-in-law that this time of year, in the fall, particularly close to Halloween, Wiccans gather together and they pray against all Christians, particularly ministers. And so she said, if you'll notice, Dudley gets kind of depressed. He starts questioning, am I doing the right thing? My son's in the ministry. And so, it's like, and this is for all ministers, I pray against.
Yes, I didn't know that.
I didn't either, but she said, this woman says this, they do this every year. They go out and they all gather together and they pray again. So, she said, this time of year we need to really pray hard for our ministers.
Well, let me tell you something. The Wiccans are trying to make themselves into white witches, into witches that only seek good. That just blew that out of the water, if that's the case. Because it's
someone's a Christian now, but I mean, she was explaining.
Well, we need to pray for our ministers, particularly then. I was not aware of that. Well, looking at the angels, understand that Satan is a very good character study of human nature, and he knows us very, very well. You know, I can think about your children. You know what your children are up to 90% of the time, don't you? Now, Sandy, don't shake your head. You know. But you get what I'm saying. You can pretty much, when they were little, you could pretty much tell what they were, you know, something was wrong when it got real quiet. So we have a sense of how we can learn somebody's personality without actually being able to get inside their minds and being able to read their thoughts. So, if angels were listened to in your homework, what did you see in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1, that the readers are supposed to do, or urged to do? Now remember, in the Old Testament, angels were listened to. They were heeded. What are we urged to do, according to verse 1? Pay closer attention. Attention to what? What we've heard. What we've heard. And he goes on to say, what is it that they've heard? Well, it's this message, this great salvation. This entire first chapter shows us that Jesus is superior to angels, culminating with this exhortation, he's greater than angels, so pay attention to his message that you have received. Verse 2 of chapter 2. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, that's talking about in the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we, the idea is, ignore the even superior one to these angels? The author's saying that if angels were listened to and nobody escaped if they didn't, if we refuse the message of God, we're lost because he is even greater than the angels. Okay, let's take a break. There is just a little bit of leftover from the morning. Aaron's wife said she took pity on you. Because he asked why she brought refreshments today, and what, they get food? We don't. Please know that you can all bring your dinner if you want to, because I understand that you all come, a lot of you come from straight from the office or straight from work. Sometimes it's hard. Brian and I don't eat until like 9 o'clock at night on Tuesday. So don't hesitate if you want to bring your dinner to, it's not going to offend me for you to sit here and eat in front of me. Okay, let's break. Thank you. Okay. Let's go back here. The author has said at the end of this discussion of angels in chapter 1, he continues on into chapter 2, those first two verses, telling them that if the word that was spoken through angels, and angels are important, had the kind of impact that they were heeded, and those who didn't heed them suffered great judgment for their disobedience, that if they neglect a word that has come to them concerning Jesus, in Jesus, through Jesus, then there will be no escape for those who neglect, he says, so great a salvation. All right. So let's go back and see. We've got our own working definition of understanding of who these angels are. What do the words themselves mean? In the Old Testament, what is the word that is used for angels? Malak, or Malak, however you want to pronounce it. M-A-L-A-K is the transliteration. That means the pronunciation is written in English because we don't read Greek letters, at least I don't. What did you find the word Malak or Malak to mean? Yeah, it's the idea that someone is sent with a message like an envoy or an ambassador from a king to someone else. Okay? And when you relate that to angels being messengers of God, it is that they are sent from God to communicate a message. Now, what did you see for the Greek? We want to look and see, is the Greek term different in any way? What is the Greek transliteration? Angelos, getting closer to what we know. A-N-G-E-L-O-S. Sometimes you will see A-G-G-E-L-O-S. But the preferable transliteration is one we can pronounce. Angelos, what does that mean? Or does that clear it up?
Messenger, human messenger.
Well,
just John the Baptist.
Yes, but in relationship to what is understood in the New Testament, it is the idea that they are messengers sent from God, and that they are spirit with no material body. But in the New Testament, angels are referred to, did you get into vines, or did you just?
I did it.
You did it online?
Wrong, and then I did it online.
On Crosswalk? Did you have any trouble getting in?
Yeah.
Okay, somebody else said they didn't like Crosswalk. They had trouble with Crosswalk. That
not
it got
completely like that.
Uh-huh.
Hanging up.
Okay. Well, it's the idea, too, that, again, that they're masculine in gender. It can be a man, like John the Baptist. But more often than not, the meaning is no substantive body, but with gender, with masculine gender. Now, we've already looked at some of those cross references on page 30. For instance, Colossians 1:16, we saw that Jesus is their creator. Job 38:6-7 indicates that they witnessed creation, so they had to be here prior to creation. And we've looked at some of these others, and we're going to go back and look at them and see if we can see something else that we didn't know about angels. Revelation chapter 12 tells us something about angels. We've seen that Satan swept a third of the bad angels with him into his camp. So what might that tell you about angels?
They have a choice.
What do we call that?
Free will.
Angels have free will. A third chose to exercise it against God, to rebel against God. Whereas two-thirds of them chose to remain faithful to their Creator. Now, what about Job 38 that we just looked at about, you know, before creation? What do they do when they witness creation?
They shout for joy.
But they shout for joy. What does that tell you?
They have emotions.
Well, yes, they can speak, but they get excited about things. Another reference talks about that it's in Peter, and I can't remember now where it is. I think it's in Peter. That when prophecy was given and no one could understand it, and we now see it in Jesus, that the angels literally bent down from heaven with great curiosity. That isn't the word that's used there, but the understanding is they were just so amazed and curious about what God was doing. So they have personality, don't they? Angels have a little bit of personality. Now, this procreation business, what did you learn there in Mark 12:25 about angels? They're not supposed to procreate. In other words, two angels together, you don't procreate, especially if they're all men. And the other idea that you can get from that too, there's an understanding that the angels were all created at one time, whereas mankind has been this drug out process, or lengthy process, I guess I should say. But for the angels, there's a sense that they have a purpose, and as God's emissaries, as God's messenger, as his working arms, so to speak, his little workshop people, his little elves, like the Santa Claus kind of, they were all created for that purpose at one time, to carry out his will. Now, Luke 20:35-36 tells us something really interesting too. What do you learn there? No marriage in heaven, but they don't die. Angels don't die. That means even bad angels don't die. Hence, God had to find some place to put them permanently, keep them locked up. If you can't execute them, or if he decided that these creatures were not to die but were to receive permanent punishment, you know what? There are worse things than annihilation. These people who think that when you die, there's no afterlife, that it's over. Well, there is kind of some comfort in that, isn't there? You don't suffer anymore. Well, guess what? The ungodly and the angels perpetually suffer after they die. It wasn't bad enough here on earth. It's going to be worse in hell, in eternal fire for them. So they cannot die. Now, look up, open your Bibles if you brought them, to Psalm 103, starting with verse 20. I like this psalm. In Psalm 103, verse 20 and verse 21, what do we see there? What do we learn about angels? They're mighty in strength. Yes, they perform His word. They obey His voice. They're very strong followers, and they can enforce it. They can enforce Jesus' word. And then verse 21 says what? They serve Him, doing His will. And they're called hosts. Another term for angels in the Old Testament are hosts, the Lord's host, the Lord's army, so to speak. Okay, mighty in strength. However, Jesus, only Jesus is all powerful, according to verse 3, upholding I think it's either verse 3 of Hebrews or verse 2, upholding the worlds with what? The word of His power? The word of, what is the, yeah, the word of His power. So Jesus is the strongest. He's stronger than the angels, in essence. But they're mighty, and they perform God's word. Jesus upholds the worlds by the word of His power. And I think it's interesting that the psalmist chose to use the words, angels perform His word. Many times the angels become the vehicle then through which His word is performed throughout creation. Now, we also know that Jesus at the end, the Word of God is, we're told in Hebrews, is more powerful than a two-edged sword. You've all, it's in chapter 4. But what you see in Revelation is, and you see in Ephesians, when there's the discussion of putting on the full armor of God, what is the sword? The Word of God. Well, in Revelation, when He returns in can't remember the chapter now. My mind is blank. Chapter 15, I believe, isn't it? I think so. Is it 19? No. Yes, it is. Chapter 19. You'd think I'd know that by now. I can find it in my Bible real quick. Chapter 19. When he returns, he's going to slay his enemies with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And what is that sword? The Word of God. How did God create the world and all that's in it? He spoke it. And what is Jesus described as in John chapter 1? The Word. So there's all this interconnecting, and somehow or another, angels are kind of part and parcel with that. You know, it's very... it's not mystical. It's just, it all kind of interlaces amongst itself. Now, at the break, I was asked the question, okay, so if these Wiccan witches are praying, the devil is not omnipresent. I mean, he's not, he can't be everywhere. So, he, you know, there's the understanding, and you're right. You're right, because they can't, he's not God. He can't hear the same prayers everywhere. But what they're doing basically is just stirring up trouble in the local regions. And word travels fast. I mean, I think word can get to who it needs to get to, but not like with prayer, not like when we pray. Consider the source to whom they are praying. Okay. In Revelation 22:9, we see something very definite that we need to remember, because if you've ever encountered a real angel, it's unbelievable. I've never, but it's unbelievable. Have any of you ever, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, you know, show hospitality to strangers because many have entertained angels unaware, I mean, not realizing they're angels. We've all heard these stories. Maybe some of you have experienced it. In particular, there's one that I know of specifically where a young girl was in a terrible car accident up at Northwest Highway and the tollway late at night. And two great big black men pulled her and this other person out of this car before it completely caught fire. Saved her life. And they disappeared. Nobody knew where they came from, where they parked their car, if they were in a car, and so forth. It's as if they were angels. My own parents had an experience, and I wish I could remember exactly. It was either in Paris, in the train station, or in Venice. I'm pretty sure. They were getting ready to get on the Orient Express and go from Paris to Venice. And they had luggage. If you've ever traveled with my mother, there's lots of luggage. She's like me. Has to have all of her stuff with her at all times. And I, you know, that's why my purse is so heavy. And so they, somehow or another, got on the wrong platform. And time was of the essence. They could see across that the train where they were supposed to be, but it was going to be going down some long stairs around, carrying all this luggage because they couldn't find a porter. And these two, again, black guys, these two, they were African blacks with a distinct African accent, just came and scooped up their luggage, got them where they needed to go, and would take no money for it. My mother swears to this day those were angels. Now, whether or not they were, I don't know. I know that help and aid come to us in many, many forms. But we all know kind of those stories. But that is when the angels have assumed, if those indeed were angels, human form. If we were to see them as Daniel saw them and as John saw angels in Revelation, what would we want to do? We'd want to, well, they all fell over. We'd fall over too, immediately. But there would be this tendency of this great, glorious creature to want to worship them. What are we told in Revelation 22:9 by an angel, actually? Don't do that. Get up. Yes. Only God himself on the throne is to be worshipped. Now, the other thing we need to look at here before we move on is the... I've mentioned that Hebrews 13:2 reference about show hospitality to strangers. You might entertain strange angels unawares. And somebody, when we were doing this back in, I believe it was 1996, somebody in the class or the class themselves gave me this tile, plaque tile that you put out on your fence outside. And it is this, it's that verse about entertaining angels unaware. And I just think that's such an interesting verse, to me, that's kind of as cool a verse as the one in Psalms about he will give his angels charge over you. I think it's Psalm 91. But in 1 Timothy 5:21, what is said there about angels? And I couldn't tell you where in your homework, just off the top of my head, what page. But you could quickly, most of you know where 1 Timothy is. It's not too far back from where we are.
From sin?
It's 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, his chosen angels, to maintain these principles. And he goes on to tell them what it is. But it's the idea of charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. What does that say if you put that and the idea of entertaining angels unaware idea? What does that tell you about angels? They're always around us. Well, even the bad angels are always around, unfortunately. But the good angels are always here. And it gives really completely new meaning to when you're all by yourself, what do? You know? And the accountability factor. Because we are always in the presence of somebody. You may not think God, and you know, most of us, when we think of God, we think of a singular. I mean, we sort of think singular, and we think, well, you know, he's going to turn his head and not see this, so I'll go over here and do whatever it is. You know, maybe I'm doing something I shouldn't do or something like that. We have that idea that maybe we can pull the wool over his eyes. But think about it, people, and we're going to see not only are we in the presence of angels all the time, that all of our actions, for good and for bad, in private and in public, are judged or given relevance or notice by angels, by something. There's also this great cloud of witnesses of the people of faith. You know, we don't turn into angels when we die. Our spirits go to heaven. Our bodies stay in the ground. But all of that is us, our personality goes to heaven to be with the Lord. And we have personality there. We recognize each other because we have personality. And there is this sense that until Christ comes again, those spirits in heaven, those saints, can see what's going on in Revelation again. And I know you think this is a Hebrew study, not a Revelation study. But in Revelation, there's a reference. When the fifth seal is broken, the saints under the altar say, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" In other words, they've been martyred. And they know that things are not good down here. And what we see in Hebrews 12:1, we have this great cloud of witnesses, people in that hall of faith that have gone before us, that we are on stage 24/7. So what do you do when you're all by yourself? How do you spend your free time? Well, it should give you pause, should make you realize that we, by our very lives, are giving consistent testimony to the goodness and the mercy of God. And when we repent, there is great rejoicing in heaven by the angels and by the spirits of the saints who have gone before us. Well, all of that, they're all around, although we don't always recognize that they're there, that they're angels. All right, let's look at some of their work on, let's see, I think it was, let me see here. Where is it that Matthew 4:11? Oh yeah, on page 32. Let's look at what angels, what they're ministering spirits. What did some of the angels? What do we see them doing? What about Matthew 4:11? They ministered to Jesus, so it's quite logical then that they will minister to us as co-heirs with him. They ministered then, according to Hebrews 1:14, to believers as well. What do you see something else they're capable of doing? We see that story there of David. Remember you looked that up in 1 Chronicles on page 34, I believe it was. Is that page 34? You didn't write it down. Okay, what happens? What is an angel sent to do there? To destroy. There's an angel sent to destroy. So one of the functions they have is to destroy at God's command. And we know that. We know that they don't have the keys to hell or death. Only Jesus has that. But they can be his agents with those keys. And I'm surprised she didn't include that when the angel of death passes over in Egypt as one of the references to look at. Now, what did you see in Matthew 25, verse 31? The angels are going to come in his train, aren't they? They're going to come back with him when he returns to earth. And in Matthew 13, you see something else about what they are agents of. What does that tell us?
They're the
gardeners. They're pulling the tares. They're pulling the tares out that are growing up among the wheat, you might say. They literally are his agents there of judgment. Did she give you the reference about the guardian angels and the little ones?
Yes.
Yeah.
She did? Yes. Yes. Okay. Here's the idea behind that. God has chosen, I love this because this bears out Reformed theology for me. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. We are his. We are his elect. At some point in time, we begin to agree with him on that process. But even before we are born, he knows those who are his. Okay? Because he made us. He knows who we are. And he literally has assigned an angel to every believing child that is born. Now, someone said today, well, what happens when the child dies? Or when, you know, it grows up to be an adult? Where does the angel go? Well, the angel stays with you. I personally believe that that angel stays with us. Their job, with every angel is assigned one of us. And I think that there are some angels that are over groups of angels assigned to various people. Perhaps we know there are angels that are assigned to churches. I believe that too. That's borne out in Revelation. What we see then is, this is Susan's opinion. This is not in Scripture, but this is a logical deduction. Let me put it that way. So do not go tell somebody that this is in Susan's translation of the way this works. I believe that when we die, it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. How do we get there? I think that those movies were probably right. There is an angel that will escort us into the presence of the Lord, our angel. So then what did they do? I think they're reassigned. There's a set number of angels. Scripture lets us know that. And I believe that at some point in time, then when I die and go to heaven, the poor angel that's been having to deal with me all this time is going to maybe get a better choice next go around. They're recycled. We are not. I believe they possibly are recycled because there tends to be in Scripture this understanding that there's a finite number of them. Okay.
So, Susan, are you saying that babies that are born that don't end up...
I don't want to go there. I do not want to get into this. We're not going to get into the discussion of election. Just suffice it to say, it says little ones. It doesn't say specific little ones. But if angels are sent, according to Hebrews 1:14, to be ministering spirits to those who will receive salvation, that, you know, babies... Only those who receive salvation, I think it's talking about the same ones. That's my take on it. I don't want to get into election because I know we have a number of people in this from various churches that come with a little bit different take than Reformed theology. So we're not even going to deal with that, okay? All right. Oh, good. Revelation 1:12. As I've said, what we see when we see Jesus standing in the midst of those lampstands, we see that each church has what? An angel. And in Revelation, stars are angels. Are the churches. It's not pastors. Some translations will tell you pastors that could possibly, or some theologians will tell you that literally means it was referring to the ministers or the pastors of those churches. No, it's not. It's referring to angels. Alright, what about the bad angels? What did you learn about them? Well, we've seen that eternal fire is prepared for them. That some are held in chains. Now, Pat and I were having this discussion at the break.
Where is that?
Hmm?
Where are you?
Well, I'm getting ready to tell you. Okay. she didn't give you, I don't like the way they organized this lesson, frankly. I think they ought to make it more understandable. But when we look at the two passages, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, remember you have to take the whole counsel of God. You can't, that's why, as Pat was saying, you know, if someone just read this, they would think this. But if they read them together, they would understand that this idea is further expanded over here. Remember, I told you that those of you who were taking, not Genesis, but we were taking Covenant, that what we see is a lot of what happens in the Old Testament, we understand by what we read as commentary on events, like Galatians talking about what is it, you know, Abraham was saved by faith. Well, what was it in his faith that he believed? Well, Galatians says the gospel was preached to him aforehand. And Paul got that probably directly from God himself, because we understand all Scripture to be inspired. Well, going back to this whole counsel of God understanding, 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." The idea being, it looks like all of the fallen angels went directly to hell, did not get out of it under any shape or form. So how do you explain the ones that are still around? Well, you read Jude 6 verse, which tells us, "Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment in the great day." So it's a specific group of angels. This, by most theologians that I've ever read, or commentaries will tell you, is referring to the angels, the sons of God, who intermarried with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. That is somehow what he's referring to. Angels who did something they weren't supposed to. Yes?
The NIV says the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their own home.
Okay. And you are reading the NIV notes? Okay.
I'm reading the NIV Bible.
Well, now, those notes are not inspired. At the bottom, the study. Are you talking about the study notes at the bottom?
No, this is the.
That is how they're explaining. That's the paraphrase.
Yeah.
What does it say?
It says, "And the angels who did not keep their position of
authority, okay,
but abandoned their own homes, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting judgment."
Okay, that's still the same understanding. It's the NIV paraphrase translation. No, I thought, Pat, I'm sorry, I thought you were reading the study notes at the bottom.
No.
So that's actually it's the same thing. They abandoned, what did they abandon?
Their position of authority.
Their position of authority. Okay, so they didn't do what they were supposed to do, in that they were to be what? They were to be over mankind. They instead left their home and joined with the home of people here. You get the point? Same idea. Yeah. Yeah. Well, suffice it to say, there's the idea that some are held in chains for judgment. Some, however, we see in Revelation, again, Revelation 12, hence the importance of that chapter, really. At the very end, Satan and some of his angels are thrown down to the earth. And you see at the very first sentence of Revelation 13, verse 1, "And he stood," meaning the dragon, "stood on the sands of the seashore." And the idea is he's ready to wreak havoc because he's madder than spit down here. We also see in Peter, 1 Peter 5a, now most of us have heard this one, referring to Satan who roams around like what? A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So some are free then to roam the earth, to be working around here. Alright, that brings us then to this idea of theophany, or angel of the Lord, and you looked up some referencing there to that. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the prophet's words were ignored, sometimes rejected. But when the term angel of the, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, I think she explained that to you about that is actually meaning that the word Yahweh, the unpronounceable word, is there. So there's no mistaking who it is. Forget the fact that angel's not always capitalized, but sometimes is. Some theologians see the angel of the Lord as referring to a theophany or pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. That is why this angel was not ignored. Theophanies, though, must be interpreted in light of their context and usage. Look on page 33 and 34. Let's look at the story there in Genesis 16, 7 through 14. What is the context of this story?
Hagar.
And Sarah. Where's Hagar? Why did Hagar run off? Yeah, Sarah couldn't get pregnant. Hagar got pregnant. Sarah's jealous. She's mad at Hagar. Hagar figures the best thing for her to do is get, you know, get out of Dodge. So, remember, Hagar's an Egyptian too, and is not necessarily a believer in the Lord, but she's just a servant. And she encounters what? An angel of the Lord who tells her what? Go back. Yeah. And the fact that it's an angel of the Lord, the fact that she understood this was something outside herself, is understood because she, what? How does she respond? What does she call that angel?
She says, "You are to God who sees me."
Yeah, you are to God who sees. In fact, I think they even named she named the well there. Or a well gets named there for that, or that little spot does. So the angel of the Lord we see here as a prominent figure giving her a promise concerning her son. She's told some things about this child that she will bear and giving her direction. You know what's interesting about this? Is you begin to see, now everybody, you'll hear people say this, you know, if Abraham had just left Hagar back in Egypt, we wouldn't have all this trouble. If he hadn't, you know, taken her as a concubine, we wouldn't have all this trouble. I think this throws that idea out the window, because what we see here is God giving through this angel of the Lord, whatever you want to call it, a promise concerning Ishmael, that he's going to be a wild character, and they're not going to necessarily get along, but it's God's will that this happen. You see, there's no accident with God. It wasn't that, oops, Abraham messed up God's plan, and therefore things are messed up forever. No, it's part of God's will. And we need to understand Scripture that way, because she recognizes this angel as being God, a God who sees not only her circumstance, but the future. Okay, next choice is in Genesis 22. What's going on here? Abraham is getting ready to do what? Yeah, in fact, he's got the sword drawn and Isaac's tied up on the altar. And what stops him?
God,
the angel of the Lord. It is an angel, that messenger from God. Maybe it is Christ himself pre-incarnate. I don't think so here. I think this is definitely just a messenger from God who comes, gives him direction in this promise concerning Isaac. And what is Abraham's response? He obeys. He does what he's supposed to. Every time.
I am calling them.
Right. They may ignore the prophets, but when an angel or even the pre-incarnate Christ appears, they don't ignore it. Judges 6. Now, this guy argues a little. Judges 6, 11 through 24. Yeah, he is threshing and grinding wheat in the wine press. Now, why is that? Seems like an odd place to be doing this. What's he doing? He's hiding. Yeah, the Midianites have stripped. He's hungry. They have stripped the land bare. And so if you have any wheat that comes up, you got to hide if you want to process it in order to make it edible. So he's hiding out. He's not a brave man at this point, is he? He's hiding. And an angel comes to deliver a message to him that God considers him to be the one to do what? You'll be the one who'll deliver Israel. And now he does, He does sort of demand a couple of little minor things. How do I know that I'm talking to the right person? And, you know, we're told in the New Testament, test the spirits to discern if they be of God or not. So I think it's quite okay that he's checking this out a little bit. And finally, after these miracles, Gideon recognizes that he's been in the presence of the Lord here. The angel gives him a promise. He says, the Lord is with you. How does Gideon again respond? He obeys. And then again, what we saw in 1 Chronicles 21, this thing about David. David has listened, we're told. It's interesting. You were talking about getting the whole chronicle, the whole counsel of God. It's a good thing we've got 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, principally 2 Chronicles, because you wouldn't understand half of what's going on with these kings if you didn't have the other part of it in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Because in 1 Kings, nothing about him being disobedient here is mentioned. But in, or it's the why of it, what we see in 1 Chronicles is David has listened to somebody whispering in his ear. Who? Satan. And he has done something that God didn't want him to do, and that is to number the people, to take a census. So the angel comes to destroy and to punish. David is told specifically to do certain things, and what does he do? He does it. He listens to the angel. Now, over and against that, we have specific angels named that appear to people. We saw the Luke 1 and Luke 2 story. We have Gabriel. Now, let me tell you, in Scripture, wherever Gabriel's mentioned, he's kind of like Andrew. Andrew, you always see bringing people to Jesus. That's really all he ever does. He's just bringing them. You know, he's the one to go out and introduce them, bring them in to meet Jesus, particularly his own brother, Peter. And when you see Gabriel, Gabriel's something like Andrew. He's always bringing a message. He's always got something important for them to know. You see it with Daniel when he comes to Daniel. You see it then here with Zacharias. What is Zacharias doing when the angel Gabriel comes to him? He's in the temple. It's his turn. He's he's burning. It's his turn to go, and you know, he's waited years for his number to come up, and he gets to go and perform his duty in the temple to light the altar of incense for the evening or morning sacrifice. And while he's there, this angel appears to him. Gabriel appears to him, and what does he say? And there's another problem with that. She's old and he's old. And, you know, well beyond childbearing years. This is another Abraham and Sarah type story. But the angel says, oh yeah, you're going to have this baby. And oh, by the way, here's his name, John. And, of course, we know later that when the baby, he gets struck mute. He's just, you know, blown away by this whole thing and doesn't speak until the baby's born, and he announces what his name will be at the circumcision time. And so we see that Zacharias obeys, goes home, and when this baby's born, he names him John. And there's some distress about, nobody in your family's ever been named John. Oh no, his name is John. I think if I'd seen an angel that announced that, I'd have done it too. Luke 2, verse 8 through 15 then, is also the idea of angels doing what? Yes, and what are they announcing? The birth of Jesus. And they announce it to these shepherds who are, you know, fear not. So they obviously were afraid. And they tell them the good news. And immediately when the angels go away, what do the shepherds do? They practically leave those sheep all by themselves and go look. Go find and seek, eagerly seek the child. Then the last one she gave you was this wonderful story of Philip in Acts 8. What's going on here? In Acts 8. Yeah. The context is he's being sent to the Ethiopian eunuch to be put in his path. But there's a sense here that God tells him to go. The angel tells him to go here. and to go from one place to another just like that. And he obeys. It says here, but the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and says, arise, go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And what do you see in verse 27?
He
arose and he went. He arose and he went. There's the sense then that when the angel of the Lord spoke, they responded. There is something particularly different about whoever or whatever this angel of the Lord is. How might this compare to the warnings then that we see or I've referenced here in chapter 2 when he starts off verse 1? What is it they're saying? If you understand this litany of proof that has been laid out with when the angel of the Lord said and did and whatever and people obeyed. It's the idea that if Jesus is superior to angels, and he is, hadn't you better pay even closer, that word, pay closer attention is used. So it's again the better comparison, the one step up comparison, because Jesus is superior to angels. So how do we then take all of this and apply it? In your homework on page 35, you looked again at Hebrews 1:2 and at Galatians 1:8. What we need to understand is God's revelation in Jesus has been given to us, or God's revelation, final revelation has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We must respond. That the exhortation is there. It demands a response of one kind or another. Even if an angel from heaven tells you something different, is the idea there in Galatians 1:8. God's final word is only Jesus. It's in the person of his Son. There is no other word from an angel. There's no other way. That today, the world is prevalent. There's this prevalent feeling of everybody can kind of find their own way to salvation. It's okay. Hogwash. It's not, there are no equal ways to get salvation. There's only one way. And so what we see here in Hebrews essentially is a warning. You know, today many of the cults mask themselves as true faith from God. And they're categorized by governments as religions. And in our own country, and I think soon to become maybe an issue in the presidential election, Mormonism is a cult, people. It is not a Protestant faith. How did Mormonism, do you know how Mormonism came to being? It was a revelation by an angel way after Jesus. There was an additional information, additional revelation. Islam is based upon revelation that was given to a prophet named Muhammad. Additional revelation of something additionally God thought we needed to know. Yet God's very word says, if an angel, even if an angel who is superior to human beings in might and power today, even if an angel comes with another gospel, God's final revelation has already occurred, and it is in the person of Jesus Christ, him and him alone. And even therefore, this final revelation is superior revelation to all revelations given by angels or even by prophets. Now, when you look at false revelation in 2 Corinthians there, I think it's page 36, it's 35, yeah, at the bottom there, in 1 John, what did you see about false revelation? What are we told? Satan can disguise himself to look like what? That's a good guy. He can look like the real deal. False religion can mask itself and look like the real deal. Let me tell you something. Mormons, now I'm not talking about Mormons who practice polygamy, But I'm talking about Mormons, just your average run-of-the-mill Mormon who maybe doesn't know as much, maybe like your average run-of-the-mill Christian that isn't deep in Bible study. They are good people. They are very good. They don't drink. They don't smoke. They demand purity of their children. They demand service to their faith of their children. They are family-oriented. They say and do all the right things. Unfortunately, it's based on the wrong thing. Now, Islam, they don't drink. There's a lot of bad stuff they're not involved with. Their women are, purity is demanded of their women. All of that kind of stuff looks good from the outside, but it's based on the wrong thing. Do you see? Now, let's look at Christianity on the other hand. If we are a Christian nation, we're in deep trouble. I mean, let's face it. If this nation is the only thing representing Christianity to the world, we're in deep trouble, aren't we? Because what do we look like? Well, not only everybody else, we look like a mess. We're worse. I mean, I remember hearing when the Iron Curtain went down, the Christians that had suffered so much behind the Iron Curtain, they didn't want Western people coming and evangelizing because we looked so depraved. You know, the women wear too much makeup. We're too sexually explicit in our dress. We're, you know, in our culture. Good grief. Look at our culture. How bad can we get? How many abortions do we have to have in this nation before the Christian people seeking truth go, wait a minute, this is not good. So do you begin to see how that can be a problem? Now, add to that secular psychology. Let me warn you that if you are seeing a counselor who in some form or fashion is incorporating psychological principles, secular psychology as being equal in authority with the Word of God, get up and leave the office. I'm not saying that Christian counseling is not a valid remedy for what ails us, but I will tell you that you cannot take away from the authority of Scripture in any form of counseling that you seek to do. So often we want to make people feel better, so we'll tell them what we think works. Or what maybe psychological principles may have been taught. But the authority of the Word of God stands. This world system then, according to 1 John 1:4, will tell you that it's okay and to be tolerant of other religions. But what John firmly asserts is that is the spirit of, what does he call it? Antichrist. That means it is a spirit, or it is based upon something that is against all that Jesus is. Well, we can look at the churches and see all of the things that crept into the Christian church. Some are wolves in sheep's clothing. You've read about that. Adding things to the gospel, the Gnostic problem that arose in the first couple of centuries after Jesus was a good example. So it's important to recognize that Christ is God's final revelation. Not anything that could be brought to you by an angel or anything like that. But the problem is, most of us don't know the Word of God well enough to recognize heresy when it's presented to us. If it sounds good, a lot of times you'll see people taking things out of context in Scripture. It sounds right. But Scripture is very quick to point out there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereunto is death. We need to recognize that God's angels are all around us, and their purpose is to be helpful, to minister to us, not for us to worship them or even listen to them. Ultimately, one day, we're going to be in charge, Scripture tells us, of judging them. So our responsibility is to go beyond chapter 1 and to heed the urging that we see there in chapter 2, to heed this final revelation in Jesus Christ, to focus on Him, to pay closer attention to what He says. Don't listen to anything else that the world will tell you, that the spirit realm might tell you. Listen to Jesus. Focus on Him and consider Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are not just thrown here without help, that you do give us your word. But, oh Father, more than your word, you give us your Holy Spirit to help us understand and remember and make sense of and guard against any evil that might come our way. Father, I pray that you would keep us from temptation. Don't lead us into evil or anything that might lead us astray. Father, help us as we seek to serve you. Help us to understand what you want us to know about Jesus and him alone. Father, thank you that your word can be trusted to not only prick our hearts, urge us to response, but it can give us hope and great comfort. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.